This introduction, Dr. David Dockery, my dear, dear friend. It's a joy to be here at this conference. I'm glad I was invited, glad I was able to rearrange some things to be here for most of the conference, which I've heard. And it's just a pleasure also to be here on the campus of Union University, one of the great premier institutions of Christian higher education, not only in our Baptist world, but I think much more broadly in the Christian world today. We have consistently received some of the very best students we have ever had at Beeson Divinity School from Union University. Two of them are here today. They're graduates of Union and graduates of Beeson, and they're both on our staff, our theological librarian, Michael Garrett, and another young fellow named John Dockery, who works in admissions and recruitment. They are some of the best we have. Union's a great place, and this is a great place to have this conference. Now, it's also good to be here with Dr. Ed Stetzer. I understand when he was introduced, I was a minute late today and I missed the introduction of him, though I heard almost all of his very good speech. I understand nobody mentioned the fact that he also is a graduate of Beeson Divinity School. He has two doctorates, one from one of those other seminaries and one from Beeson. And we are very proud to claim him and thank God for him and for his work and for his message today. I was kind of wondering why both he and I were saved for last. And I began to think, well, you know, this is kind of like Luther at the Diet of Worms. Save the heretics for last, whisk them out of town to the Wartburg Castle before the fires can be ignited. Well, maybe we won't say anything too much more heretical than you've already heard in this speech. But, you know, it is a mixed blessing to be the last speaker at a program like this. Because on the one hand, everyone before you has already stolen your thunder. And most of what I was going to say of a constructive nature has already been said, and said better, perhaps, than I'm going to be able to try to say it. But on the other hand, you do get to correct all of the mistakes and errors that have been made by previous speakers. Now, I haven't found very many of these. Although I do suspect that when Dr. Patterson and I get to heaven, the Lord will have to take both of us to the seminar room to straighten out just a few things in our thinking. Of course, if Dr. Patterson makes it to heaven before I do, that seminar may not be necessary. I do, however, have a bone to pick with the conference planners. Because, as many of my editors always do, they change the title of my talk. Editors think they know more what I want to say than what I say. And they always change my title, and inevitably it comes out worse. And this is the case, believe it or not, with this conference. I did not submit that boring title you find printed in your program, and I'm not going to talk about it. My original title for this talk is Jesus a Baptist? Now, isn't that a better title than the one the conference planners thought they wanted me to talk about? Is Jesus a Baptist? Well, this may be a little too provocative for a conference held at a university that honors the legacy of J.M. Pendleton and J.R. Graves, and especially at a conference that had such a fine speech on T.T. Eaton already. Perhaps that is just as well, for no doubt someone would have thought, with all his ecumenical entanglements, the real question should not be, is Jesus a Baptist, but is Timothy a Baptist? Especially after that outrageous photograph Dr. Dockery showed yesterday. So, even though we are here at a premier Christian university, at a conference dealing with serious academic and historical matters, I want to begin today by doing something very, very Baptist. I want to share my testimony. And after this personal prelude, I will mention three strategies for renewal within the Baptist Fellowship as we move forward into the future God has prepared for us. So first, a brief personal prelude. I was born on the other side of this state in Chattanooga in 1950. I never heard of Jackson, Tennessee. For us, the world stopped at Nashville. Anything west of that was the old frontier. I was born there in 1950 in Chattanooga, and I came from what would be called today a dysfunctional family. My father was an alcoholic and died in the city jail when I was 12 years old. My mother suffered from polio and was not able to care for me or for my younger sister, Linda. Linda was brought up in a Baptist children's home in Cleveland, Tennessee. I was left to be raised by two great aunts, neither of whom could read or write. I am the first person in my family to have received a college education. But even though my folks could not read or write, they could certainly talk and think and argue. I am sure I received my calling as a theologian from endless hours of arguing with my Uncle Willie over the truth claims of Mormonism. Once I straightened him out, I took on the Unitarians down the street and the Roman Catholics across town. We lived in a section of Chattanooga called Hell's Half Acre. It was an integrated neighborhood, even back in the 1950s, not because we were uppity liberals trying to make a social statement, but simply because none of us, neither whites nor African Americans, could afford to live anywhere else. I would have said that we were dirt poor, but we couldn't afford any dirt. I know what it is like to go to bed hungry and how it feels to have kids make fun of your shabby clothes at school. In that community, there was a little Baptist church. I would call it a country church in the city, for although the church was located in the heart of the inner city, they worshiped like they were still way out in the sticks, which is where most of them came from. They would shout and moan, and sometimes people got Holy Ghost fits. Brother Ollie Linkus preached with a holy whine, and we sang old-fashioned Stamps Baxter songs. One I remember to this day went like this. Here among the shadows in a weary land, we're just a band of strangers passing through, burdened down with sorrows, fears on every hand, but we're looking for a city built above. If you had to place this church on the map of Baptist typology, it would be at the outer edge of the bubbling bilge of a rivulet washed up by the backwaters of Sandy Creek. And we were a band of strangers living in shadows, surrounded by fears. But when I later read about how the early Christians in Carthage were known to their neighbors by the love they had for one another, I knew what that meant. For this church, this little country church in the city, embraced me and my folks with a love that was palpable. They didn't have much, but what they had, they shared with us, picnic lunches in the summertime, and sacks of coal in the wintertime to keep us from freezing to death. There was an unfeignedness about their love that was unmistakable. And that church, that little Baptist church, taught me John 3:16. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine till Jesus comes. They also taught me that I was a sinner and needed to be saved, and that I couldn't save myself, and that we were saved only by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should perish, Ephesians 2:8, a verse that was emblazoned in my mind from earliest days. And on August the 6th, 1961, after I heard a sermon on Psalm 116, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life, to forgive my sins, and to be my Lord. Thereafter, I was soon called to preach. And I began to preach. No one ever told me you had to go to college or seminary or anything like that. I just began to preach. I preached to the kids at recess. I had Long for the Lord services in the neighborhood. And I became a youth evangelist. The height of my youth evangelism career came several years later at a little church in Lynchburg, Virginia called Thomas Road Baptist Church. I am a Baptist because Sam Peake, my sixth grade teacher, a Baptist deacon, took me to an RA camp. I am a Baptist because Al Davis, the director of missions, introduced me to a Southern Baptist missionary from Ghana and explained to me how the cooperative program enables Baptists to work together to fulfill the Great Commission. I am a Baptist because Sam D. Sharp, a fiery evangelist who is still going strong at age 92, took me under his wing. And though he himself had had no opportunity to receive a formal education, he said to me, "Timothy, read all you can, learn all you can. Do not be afraid of ideas. You can believe the tomb is empty without your head having to be." I am a Baptist because a Baptist preacher named Martin Luther King Jr. challenged the racism deep in my Southern Baptist soul in the name of the Christ I was taught to sing about in Sunday school. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, and black and white. They're all precious in His sight. I am a Baptist because Herschel H. Hobbs, when I was a high school student, came to First Baptist Church of Chattanooga and preached a marvelous expositional sermon on the deity of Jesus Christ based on the Greek text of John chapter 1. I am a Baptist because during 7 years of graduate study at Harvard, what we used to call the Home Mission Board allowed me to serve as a church planter in an inner city Baptist congregation. I am a Baptist because all during those 7 years at Harvard, Dr. R.G. Lee wrote me letters on green stationery from 508 Stonewall Avenue in Memphis, Tennessee, encouraging me to be faithful to the Bible, faithful to the gospel, and faithful to the call that God had placed in my life. I was a Baptist before I knew what being a Baptist was all about, because I came to know Jesus Christ through the witness of the people of God called Baptists. And in all of my years of study, I have never found a more persuasive or compelling way of trying to be a faithful biblical Christian. Now, given what I've said about my background, perhaps you will not be surprised that when I moved from Boston to Louisville in that historic year, 1979, I found myself a bit dazed and bewildered at the goings-on in Baptist life. I did not like the raucous tone and polarizing rhetoric generated on both sides of the controversy in about equal measure, it seemed to me. But I was close enough to the center of gravity to know that there were legitimate concerns raised by conservative critics who early on in the controversy were only asking for parity. I thought then, and I still think now, that had our denominational leaders at the time responded to this challenge with more discernment, constructively and proactively, the rupture in our Baptist fellowship, which has strained our relationship to the point of breaking, could have been avoided. Instead, a strategy of denial and stonewalling and then counterinsurgency was adopted. Perhaps I'm wrong about my analysis, but eventually when a more realistic approach was taken in the Glorieta Statement, it was too little, too late. I have written perhaps more than I should have about the controversy, and I do not retract anything I have said or written in this regard. I am glad this denomination no longer welcomes leaders who deny the miracles of the Bible, including the virgin birth of Jesus, or who argue for abortion on demand as a tenet of religious liberty, or who tout a host of other issues that are tearing apart every mainline Protestant denomination in America today. But I have come today to say something else. We will not meet tomorrow's challenge by forgetting yesterday's dilemma. But neither will we win tomorrow's struggles by fighting yesterday's battles. In 1990, David Dockery and I edited a volume, Baptist Theologians, which has been republished under the title Theologians of the Baptist Tradition. In the preface to that book, we said this: "We believe that how we act and relate to one another within the body of Christ is no less important than the theology we profess and the beliefs we champion. Indeed, they are inextricably linked, for true revival and spiritual awakening will only come in the context of repentance, humility, and forgiveness. We hope for the miracle of dialogue," we said, "not a raucous shouting at one another, nor a snide whispering behind each other's backs, but a genuine listening and learning in the context of humane inquiry and disciplined thought." That was true in 1990, and it's true in 2007. With that in mind, I want to recommend today three strategies, admittedly rather broad, grand, sweeping strategies, as we stand on the cusp of a still new century and seek to fulfill with fidelity the charge we have been given in this world of 6,574,979,990 persons, all made in the image of God, most of whom have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time. Strategy number one: retrieval for the sake of renewal. Retrieval for the sake of renewal. When I was a student at Harvard Divinity School, one of my professors, Harvey Cox, like me, a former Baptist youth evangelist, published a book entitled Turning East. Harvey was then in his post-secular city, pre-Pentecostal phase, and was much enamored with Buddhism and spiritualities of the East. In that book, he argued for what he called the principle of genealogical selectivity. In trying to work out a viable spirituality today, he said, there are two principal historical sources to which we should look. They are the earliest period of our history and the most recent, the first Christian generations and the generation just before us. The ransacking of other periods for help in working out a contemporary spirituality is either antiquarian or downright misleading. Did you get that dialectic? Primitivism on the one hand, the first Christian generation, and presentism on the other, the most recent generation, my generation. This is the heresy of contemporaneity, and it undergirds much of the liberalism and individualism that not only marks left-of-center theologians like Harvey Cox, but also wide swaths of Baptist and evangelical life as well. Against this imperialism of the present, as I've called it, this ideology of self-importance, comes the call for a Baptist retrieval of the Christian heritage as a source of renewal for the life of the church today. Retrieval for the sake of renewal. That was exactly the program of the Reformation. Ad fontes, they said, back to the sources. This was not a call to leapfrog over intervening centuries back to some mythical, non-existent, pristine New Testament church, as though Thomas Aquinas, Anselm, Bernard of Clairvaux, Augustine, Athanasius, and Irenaeus had never lived, as though the fathers of Nicaea and Chalcedon had never struggled with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity or the person of Jesus Christ. No, what they were about and what the English Baptist of the 17th century, both generals and particulars, were about was a critical appropriation of the Christian tradition, ever subjecting itself and themselves to the normative authority of the written word of God. This is why the framers of the Second London Confession of 1689 identified themselves with what they called that wholesome Protestant theology of the Reformation, and why the framers of the Orthodox Creed, a General Baptist Confession of 1679, which, by the way, has just been made available in a modern critical edition from the Center of Baptist Theology at Southwestern Seminary. I commend that to you. That Orthodox Creed included the full text of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and commended all three as documents that ought to be thoroughly received and believed, for they may be proved by most undoubted authority of Holy Scripture and are necessary to be understood of all Christians. These were Baptists. This is retrieval for the sake of renewal. Understanding our heritage will help us deal constructively with the issues and controversies we face today. This will help us to place in perspective some of the questions that still generate more heat than light within our own Southern Baptist Fellowship. And I want to look briefly at two such questions that will be not at all unfamiliar to all of you. Number one, are Baptists a creedal people? And number two, are Baptists Calvinists? Number one, are Baptists a creedal people? No creed but the Bible was a slogan of the Campbellite movement in the 19th century, and it has become axiomatic in many circles as a marker of Baptist identity today. Yet prior to the 20th century, most Baptist theologians, from Andrew Fuller to E.Y. Mullins, spoke very affirmingly of the Baptist creed, using that language, and rejecting the idea that voluntary, conscientious adherence to an explicit doctrinal standard was somehow foreign to the Baptist tradition. It is nonetheless true that Baptists have never advocated creedalism. In two very important senses, Baptists are not and never have been a creedal people, that is, a creedalist people. First of all, Baptists of all theological persuasions have been ardent supporters of religious liberty, opposing, sometimes to the point of persecution, imprisonment, and all kinds of degradations, opposing state-imposed religious conformity and the attendant civil sanctions associated therewith. Believing that God alone is the Lord of the conscience, Baptists deny that civil magistrates have any legitimate authority to regulate or coerce the internal religious life of voluntary associations, including churches. Second, Baptists are not creedal in that they have never elevated any humanly constructed doctrinal statement to a par with Holy Scripture, much less above it. As Baptist confessions themselves invariably declare, the Bible alone remains the norma normans for all teaching and instruction, the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried, as it's usually expressed. Unlike Eastern Orthodoxy, which elevates the conciliar decisions of the first seven ecumenical councils to an infallible, unrevisable status, and the Roman Catholic Church, which does the same thing to all 23 ecumenical councils as they count them, including Vatican II, Baptists have never canonized any of their confessions, but rather have held them all to be revisable in the light of the Bible, God's infallible, unchanging revelation. It must also be admitted that within the Baptist family there is a minority report on confessions, a libertarian tradition represented in colonial America by John Leland, who rejected the use of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith by saying, "We need no such Virgin Mary to come between us and God." Yet, when such a confession became the means of uniting regular and separate Baptists of Virginia, even John Leland, the most anti-confessional Baptist in colonial America, even John Leland could admit the usefulness of such a document so long as such a statement was not placed on the level of the Bible or sacredized, as he called it. Still, for all their value, confessions must be used with great wisdom and care. Confessionalism, like creedalism and traditionalism, can stultify and choke as well as underguard and defend. When matters of secondary and tertiary importance are elevated to a level of primary significance and placed right next to the doctrine of the Trinity or justification by faith alone, then we are veering away from orthodoxy to orthodoxism, from tradition, which Yaroslav Pelikan famously defined as the living faith of the dead, to traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. Retrieval can lead to reversal as well as to renewal. If the Baptist faith and message becomes a grab bag for every problem or issue that comes onto the horizon, then it will cease to be a consensual statement of Baptist conviction. S.M. Noel, a Kentucky Baptist of the 19th century, has words of wisdom for us here. He said, "Our confession should be large enough to meet the exigencies of the church by preserving her while in the wilderness, exposed to trials in peace, purity, and loyalty. And it should be small enough to find a lodgment in the heart of the weakest lamb sound in the faith." Wisdom there. And now, an even briefer word, though I could talk all day about this, and some of you might want me to, but a briefer word on our Baptist Calvinists. Historically and empirically, the answer to this question is, some are and some aren't. And it has been thus among Baptists for nearly 400 years. Now, I am not neutral on this subject. I was born an Arminian, as everyone is. I only came slowly, through much study and reflection, to a Reformed understanding of the doctrines of grace as taught by such notable Baptists as John Bunyan, Benjamin Keach, Andrew Fuller, William Carey, Richard Furman, Jesse Mercer, James P. Boyce, John A. Broadus, B.H. Carroll, Charles H. Spurgeon, John L. Dagg, R.B.C. Howell, Patrick Hughes Mell, did I say B.H. Carroll, and Augustus Hopkins Strong, to go no further. I know of nothing that has happened since these great Baptist theologians wrote about God's grace. I know of nothing that has happened in the history of salvation that makes what they said wrong. I commend their theology to my fellow Baptists today, not because it is theirs or mine, but because it seems to me to reflect the underlying and overarching storyline of God's redemptive love revealed in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But brothers and sisters, we need not kill one another over such issues today. I like what our president, Dr. Frank Page, has said about this matter. This is a family discussion, and it need not be a source of division and acrimony among us. I don't know who does more damage to our fellowship, the rabid anti-Calvinists who slander and stereotype all Reformed theology as hyper-Calvinism, or some of the Calvinists who want to tweak the leaves of the tulip so tightly that in their desire to defend the doctrines of grace, they have forgotten to be gracious. At Beeson Divinity School this year, we have offered a course both on John Calvin and one on John Wesley. Baptists have something to learn from both of these great leaders, but we are bound to neither. I have a word of caution to my friends who lean in an Arminian direction. Beware lest your exalting of human capacity lead you past Arminianism into rank Pelagianism. Arminianism is an error. Pelagianism is a heresy. And it will lead us, as Reinhold Niebuhr pointed out some years ago, to a view of a God without wrath, bringing men and women without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. John Wesley would turn over in his grave to see what passes as Arminianism in some circles today. And I have a word of caution to my friends who lean in a Calvinist direction. Beware lest your exalting of divine sovereignty lead you into the heresy of real, as opposed to merely alleged, hyper-Calvinism. The original founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were well aware of this danger, for the anti-mission movement was red hot at the time the SBC was organized in 1845. They established this denomination to be a missionary evangelistic enterprise committed to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody everywhere in the world. What passes as Calvinism in some circles today would make Andrew Fuller turn over in his grave and even John Gill take a spin or two. So, I have a proposal. Let us banish the word Calvinist from our midst. It has become the new N-word for some, and an unseemly badge of pride for others. It does us no good. Do away with it. A Calvinist in the strict sense is a person who follows the teaching of John Calvin. And while John Calvin was surely one of the greatest theologians who ever graced the Christian church, no true Baptist agrees with Calvin on infant baptism or Presbyterian polity or the establishment of the church by the state, however much we may learn from him in other respects. Let us confess freely and humbly that none of us understands completely how divine sovereignty and human responsibility coalesce in the grace-wrought acts of repentance and faith. Let us talk about these matters. And yes, let us seek to persuade one another on these matters. But let this be done with gentleness and respect, as we are admonished in 1 Peter 3:15. Let us speak the truth to one another in love. For truth without love is not really truth. It is a perverted form of puffed up pride. Just as love without truth is not really love, but mere mushy sentimentality. Above all, let this discussion not hinder our joining hands and hearts to work together as evangelists and as Baptists across our theological differences. Let us join together with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived, in his open, unfettered appeal to the lost, as seen in his wonderful sermon on John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Him that cometh to me, Spurgeon said, that is the character. The man may have been guilty of an atrocious sin, too black for mention, but if he comes to Christ, he shall not be cast out. I cannot tell, Spurgeon said, I cannot tell what kind of person may have come to this hall tonight. But if burglars, murderers, and dynamite men were here, I would still bid them come to Christ, for He will not cast them out. No limit is set to the extent of sin. Any hymn in all the world, any blaspheming, devilish hymn that comes to Christ shall be welcome. I use strong words that I may open wide the gates of mercy. Any hymn that comes to Christ, though he comes from the slums or the tap room or the boarding room or the gambling hall or the prison or the brothel, any hymn, Jesus will in no wise cast out. Any hymn. And if Spurgeon were preaching that sermon today, he would also add, any her. Anyone. Anywhere, anytime, any way, any him, any her, Jesus will in no wise cast out. That's the tone we need, whether you lean in one way or another on the eternal decrees of God and how they are ordered from all eternity. Let's get this right. And then in that seminar room Dr. Patterson and I are going to visit in heaven, you can join us. And we'll understand it better by and by. Okay, my second recommended strategy. The first is renewal, retrieval for the sake of renewal. The second is particularity in the service of unity. Particularity in the service of unity. Several years ago, I was going through my daily mail when I found, to my surprise, a personal letter from Rome, Italy. I looked a little more closely. I don't get letters from Rome every day. And lo and behold, it was marked from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which used to be called the Inquisition. I thought they were after me. But I opened it up, and there I found a rather long letter, personal letter, signed by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who, of course, now is Pope Benedict XVI. Now, you saw him putatively, you know what that word means? If not, go look it up. Putatively ordaining me as a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church, the scurrilous photograph that Dr. Dockery showed you yesterday. That was fiction. This is fact. A few months before I got this letter from Cardinal Ratzinger, he had issued a very controversial document called Dominus Jesus, which created something of an uproar within the ecumenical world. In that document, Ratzinger not only asserted that Jesus Christ was the world's only redeemer against certain pluralizing trends within Roman Catholic theology, but he also reasserted the traditional claims of the Catholic Church against other Christian groups, referring to their view of the Church as seriously deficient. Contrary to almost everybody else who commented on that document, I had written a little piece commending it, saying that it represented the kind of candid ecumenism we needed more of, an ecumenism that did not paper over the differences but faced them honestly in a common quest for truth. Ratzinger wrote to say that he appreciated my comments and that I had understood what he was trying to say. Now, it's pretty bad when the head of the Inquisition has to get affirmation from a Southern Baptist theologian. But anyway, I appreciated his kind letter. What I advocated was an ecumenism of conviction, not an ecumenism of accommodation. This is what I mean by particularity in the service of unity. Yes, it's much easier to ignore theological differences and downplay doctrine, but that approach to Christian unity also results in a shallow, superficial togetherness that will not long endure. On this issue, I stand with Cardinal Ratzinger. I am a Benedictine. Theology matters because truth matters. Yes, we must speak the truth to one another in love, but speak the truth we must. I've always liked the statement from Simone Weil in her little book, Waiting for God. Christ, she wrote, likes us to prefer truth to Him because before being Christ, He is truth. If one turns aside from Him to go toward the truth, one will not go far before falling into His arms. So So, is Jesus a Baptist? Some people in our tradition have thought so, pointing out that Jesus was not baptized by John the Presbyterian or John the Episcopalian, but by John the Baptist. But surely the question, as they say in French, is mal posé. The question is not, is Jesus a Baptist, but rather, are Baptists Christian? Jesus did not found a denomination. He did establish a church. In the broadest New Testament sense, the Church of Jesus Christ includes all of the redeemed of all of the ages, as Hebrews 12:22 makes clear. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriad of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly, the Greek word, ekklesia, of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven. This is the church with a capital C, the ecclesia with a capital E, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church out of which there is no salvation, as our historic Baptist confessions have all confessed. I liked Dr. Patterson's answer to Dr. Yarnell's question about the invisible church. We believe in things we can't see. Angels. You seen any angels lately? Well, they're real. I believe in invisible angels. I believe in an invisible devil. I even believe in an invisible Holy Ghost. We don't see these things empirically, but they are real nonetheless. Yes, it is indubitably true. No controversy here that the vast majority of uses of ecclesia in the New Testament does refer to local particular congregations. And this means something very important and very precious for Baptist Christians. I don't deny that for a moment. But the New Testament also refers to church in a universal, general sense. Jesus did it when he said, upon this rock I will build not my churches, but my church. Paul does it all throughout the book of Ephesians. Somebody say, well, it's only a few times. Which sort of reminds me of what one of my former colleagues at Southern Seminary once said to me in our discussion about the virgin birth. Said, well, Paul didn't seem to know much about it. It's only found in a couple of the Gospels. And so it led me to say, how many times does it have to be in the Bible before you believe it? Okay. Yet here on earth, we're not in heaven. We're not gathered around that eternal throne, as one day we will be. We're here on earth. And as St. Augustine reminds us, here on earth, the church is on pilgrimage, one of his favorite words, peregrinatio in Latin, on pilgrimage. Living amidst the vicissitudes of history, flawed, fallen, attacked from within and without. And yet this church, this visible church, the church down here on the corner, the church across town, for Baptists that means local particular congregations. This church is called to pray for, to work toward, and to embody the unity for which Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father in John 17. Not some overarching one world church organization that Carl McIntyre and other ecumenophobes, that's a word I invented, but I'm pretty good, ecumenophobes have screeched against for decades. But the New Testament confession of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Why is this important? Why am I arguing for particularity in the service of unity? Not just so we can all get together and hold hands and be nice, but so that our witness to the world will be credible. May they all be one, Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father, as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe. Do you get that? He links Christian unity with world evangelization, world mission, so that the world may believe. that you have sent me. A year or so ago, my friend John Woodbridge and I published a little book called The Mark of Jesus, Loving in a Way the World Can See. It is dedicated to the memory of Ken Conser and Francis Schaeffer, both of whom had a great influence on both of us. One of the last things Francis Schaeffer wrote before he died was a little book called The Mark of the Christian. It was an exposition of Jesus' words in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Dr. Schaeffer said that in that verse, Jesus gave the world the right to decide whether or not we are true Christians based upon our observable love for one another. When I first read that statement, I said, surely, this can't be true. But I read the text again and I discovered that Dr. Schaeffer was exactly right. Jesus gives the world, unbelievers, the right to decide whether or not we belong to Him based upon our observable love. Observable. You can say, oh, I love you, brother, and stab somebody in the back 5 minutes later. Our observable love for one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, Jesus said. How else are they going to know? They can't peer into our souls or know what's in our hearts, but they can listen to our lips and look at our walk and see how we treat one another within the body of Christ, including those brothers and sisters in the Lord with whom we do not see eye to eye. But Baptist ecumenism? Isn't that like talking about a pregnant rooster or a married bachelor? As the old country preacher said when confronted with a biblical teaching he didn't like, well, maybe Bible, but it sure ain't Baptist. But is that really true? Now, if you don't like this word ecumenism, throw it out the window. I have no interest in defending it, although unlike Calvinism, it is a New Testament word, which we encounter every time we read the Christmas story in Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the oikoumene, the whole inhabited world, should be enrolled. Ecumenical simply means universal, the whole inhabited world. But forget the word. What about the reality it represents? The World Protestant Missionary Movement began when an English Baptist shoemaker and small-town pastor from Nowheresville, named William Carey, encouraged his fellow Calvinistic Baptist to establish a society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathens. By 1793, Carey had arrived in India and began his remarkable career, which included the planting of churches, the building of schools, the organization of an agricultural society, the establishment of India's first newspaper, a protest against the burning of widows, and the translation of the scriptures into some 40 languages and dialects. Carey lived and died in India, never came home on furlough. Now, Carey was a Baptist. I want you to know that. Indeed, he was a rather strict Baptist. He was a closed communion Baptist. But in his missionary labors, he worked with, side by side and heart by heart with, the Anglican missionary Henry Martin, and with Methodists and Presbyterians, and even, God bless them, Arminian Baptists, in the interest of extending the witness of the gospel to the peoples of India and the East. In 1810, Carey set forth what has been called the most startling missionary proposal of all times by calling for a coordinating strategy for world evangelization. Would it not be possible, he asked, to have a general association of all denominations of Christians from the four corners of the world held once in about 10 years? I earnestly recommend this plan, and I have no doubt, he said, but that it would be attended with many important effects. Exactly 100 years later, in 1910, the first great international missionary conference was indeed held in Edinburgh, Scotland. However much we may deplore the fact that the modern ecumenical movement has been hijacked by advocates of a liberal left-wing agenda, which it certainly has in many respects, We should never forget that it was born on the mission field and that a Baptist missionary was the midwife. Particularity in the service of unity. Yes, by all means, let us maintain, undergird, and strengthen our precious Baptist distinctives. Our commitment to a regenerate church membership. Believers' baptism by immersion in the name of the triune God. Our stand for unfettered religious liberty and all the rest. But let us not do this so that people will say how great the Baptists are, but rather what a great Savior the Baptists have. What a great God the Baptists serve. Just so when they look at those Baptist Christians, they will say, wow, look, see how much they love one another. See how they work together with other believers. See how they put others ahead of themselves. You know, I think I'll give a listen to what they're saying about all this Jesus Christ stuff. Point number three. Humility in the presence of the holy. Retrieval for the sake of renewal. Particularity in the service of unity. And humility in the presence of the holy. These remarks will be brief. I want to begin with two caveats. The first is simply to acknowledge how difficult it is to speak or preach about humility. Because once you think you've got it, you've lost it. You know, I don't know of any seminary in the Association of Theological Schools that teaches a course on Humility 101. Well, we couldn't find any professors to teach it if we did. And if we found a professor who was willing to teach it, we couldn't find any students who wanted to take it. Humility is not a virtue to be cultivated. It is a byproduct of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We read about in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, meekness, gentleness, goodness, kindness, perseverance, patience. You know, all of these many manifestations, one fruit. And if I may put it this way, the fragrance of the fruit of the Spirit is humility. Others more likely recognize it in ourselves than we do. Let us say that up front. Second caveat I want to say is this. It's a contrarian word, actually, about the very theme of this conference. Isn't there something a bit narcissistic about our focusing on Baptist identity? Now you say, wait a minute, Dr. George, you've been talking for more minutes than you should have about that very thing. Retrieval for the sake of renewal. And that's what our conference has focused on to a very great extent. And much of it has been very wonderful and good. I don't know of anything, really, that I would disagree with that's been spoken that I've heard in this conference. And yet, I want to say to us that there is a fine line between retrieval for the sake of renewal and the projection of a baptocentricity. That's another word I invented. An egocentricity, a perspective that is self-absorbing, self-justifying, and self-gratifying. Now, I'm not preaching to anybody unless it's to myself, but I think this is something that needs to be said. And you know what the corrective for it is? It's to get a vision of this world, the world in which we live, the world for which Christ died. The most important book I've read in the last decade, if you haven't read it, go out and buy it and read it, is by Dr. Philip Jenkins called The Next Christendom. We're going to have him at Beeson to give a talk in a few months, in which he points out the balance, the shift in balance in the world Christian population from the northern to the southern hemisphere. This has become almost a cliche now, but there's great evidence to back up what he says. China. God is doing an amazing thing in China. Much of it is not denominationally focused. But who can say God is not at work in those churches, underground and overground and all kinds of places? And to think about China for just 1 minute more and realize that in the smallest province of Western China, there are more Muslims today than there are Southern Baptists in the whole world. I'm simply saying, let's keep this in perspective. And when we talk about humility in the presence of the holy, let's beware lest we all fall into this temptation to think of ourselves more highly than we should. Several years ago, my wife, Denise, and I edited a series of 12 books for Broadman and Holman called The Library of Baptist Classics. Most of them are still in print today. One of those books was called Treasures from the Baptist Heritage. And we included in that volume a sermon preached on May the 26, 1843 by Jacob R. Scott to the Portsmouth Baptist Association, which convened in 1843 in the Baptist Church at Mill Swamp. Isn't that a great name for a Baptist church? Mill Swamp. And in that sermon to that association, Jacob R. Scott preached a sermon on the dangers of denominational prosperity. I won't quote the whole thing, but I'm going to quote a few lines of it. Listen to what he said. 2 years before the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention, he said this, "And when we, my brethren, show symptoms of elation in consequence of the great prosperity with which the Lord has crowned us, when we as a denomination or as separate churches begin to boast of the great numbers in our ranks, the wealth, the talents, the respectability, the influence that have been added to our communion, when we begin to lose that spirit of simple, lowly, unsophisticated piety, when characterized in other days of fewness and contempt, when we begin to do this, it is high time for us to begin to tremble also. We may expect," he said, "the withering frown of Jehovah, and the tide of prosperity will be turned backward. We may rejoice indeed that God has blessed us, and let us be glad. But let us exult only because in our success we see the advancement of truth, which is the cause of God, and essential to the enfranchisement, the glory, and the felicity of our race. It cannot be doubted, brethren, that with the enlargement of our denomination, there has been a tendency to this vainglorying. I say it with regret. I fear the indications of this tendency have already made their appearance. What means the boastful parade so often made in our publication, or our superiority in numbers over other denominations, and especially of any inroads we may chance to have made on their ranks? Let us beware of this spirit. Let us see to it that we not be puffed up with arrogance. The devil cannot be better gratified than to witness this. Let us take heed lest we make shipwreck here and it be left for us merely to furnish a beacon to some remoter generation who, thus warned of the rock on which they are most likely to split, shall safely bear the holy trust now in our hands into the port which we have had the honor of bearing it. We would have had the honor of bearing it, but for our folly." I commend that to your consideration. Humility in the presence of the holy. This last fall at Beeson Divinity School, we had a birthday party. We celebrated with many other guests and friends who came from around the world the 80th birthday of Dr. J.I. Packer, who is, I think Dr. Dockery mentioned yesterday, is certainly not a Baptist, but to whom all faithful Baptists are greatly indebted. Well, some years ago, they had another 80th birthday party for the theologian Karl Barth. And then they asked him to get up and make a speech. And this is what he said. If I have done anything in this life of mine, I have done it as a relative of the donkey that went its way carrying an important burden. The disciples had to say to its owner, "The Lord has need of it." And so it seems to have pleased God to have used me at this time just as I was, in spite of all the things, the disagreeable things, that quite rightly are and will be said about me. Thus I was used. I just happened to be on the spot. A theology somewhat different from the current theology was apparently needed in our time, and I was permitted to be the donkey that carried this better theology for part of the way, or tried to carry it as best I could. Dear brothers and sisters, that's all we are. Just a bunch of donkeys. A guild of donkeys who happen to be on the spot, who are called in the providence of God to carry a burden for a while. But what a special, precious, invaluable, infinitely glorious burden it is. This is our job, we donkeys, to carry this burden, to carry Him who took upon Himself the burdens of our sins on the cross, to carry Him faithfully, steadily, humbly, proudly, unashamedly, joyfully, along that treacherous path which leads finally to Calvary. Humility is not a virtue we can cultivate. It is a gift which comes to us as we focus on the object of our vision, on the precious cargo we are permitted to carry for a little while. I quoted Reinhold Niebuhr earlier. I'll close with another quote from him. He said this, "Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in a lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes any complete sense in the immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we are saved by love." These are the three theological virtues, aren't they? Faith, hope, and love. When we get to heaven, we won't need faith anymore. We'll have sight. We won't need hope anymore. We'll have the thing hoped for. And even in heaven, we'll still need love. Love is the one thing we can experience in this life that will last forever and ever and ever in the eternity of God. And this, I submit, is a summons to humility. It is also the implicit covenant of all our dialogues. And in its fullest sense, it is the vocation to which you and I, as Christ-bearing donkeys, are called. Thank you very much.